Well, we carry on in this marvelously practical and truly pious letter of James, inching our way forward. He packs a lot into all that he says, and it takes us some time to unpack these things. Last week, we learned from verse 21 that just precedes our reading from this morning, that we should with humility receive the word of God and not approach Scripture in an arrogant and critical attitude. Nor should we approach Scripture in a presumptuous attitude, but rather lay aside, as he says, all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. So we're actually changing ourselves. We're putting off these things as we come to God's Word. And as we come to God's Word encourages us and enables us to do that more and more. Because we, without Scripture, can think, well, I know I've done this wrong. I know I've sinned in this way. And I repent and confess and repent of that sin. But when we come to Scripture, we begin to realize there are other ways. So, the process continues. In verse 22, James takes us beyond our right receiving of the word of the Lord. If we really have, by faith, received the saving word of God, we'll not stop merely by receiving that word. Even if that word is implanted within us as a seed, as James tells us it is, we don't just stop there. It's no good just going to the store and buying a packet of seeds. You want to grow some carrots in your garden as springtime approaches. And you go and you get the seeds. You've got them in the package. Yay, I've got carrot seeds. That's it. Put the seeds away. No, you want to do more. You want to plant the seeds. You want to water the seeds. You want to weed around and so forth and tend the plants as they grow. Well, this is the thing that James is going on to tell us about. We will not only receive God's word rightly, but if we do receive it rightly by faith, we'll go on to apply it and live it out. And we don't just say, well, I checked that off of my intellectual awareness list. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible teaches. Too many Christians live in their heads. And they think the Bible, because it's a book, it's only concerned with facts and figures and standards and right and wrong. And it's just a matter of getting these things straight in your mind, knowing it, talking about it. But it's not just that. That's terribly superficial. True and right reception of the whole counsel of God changes our minds. Our minds are corrupted just like our hearts are corrupted. In fact, we believe that we're totally depraved. The Bible teaches that. It doesn't mean we're all as bad as we possibly could be, but it does mean that in every facet of our being, there is sin, and there's damage from sin. And part of why James is talking about our reading God's word is that that's one of the things we feed upon. We feed upon the means of God's grace, his word, the sacraments, baptism, his supper, fellowship together. We nourish ourselves in the ordinances of God's grace. And that changes us. It doesn't just inform us. It doesn't just change us in that now we've got more facts and figures up in our heads. It changes our thoughts, how we think, what we think. It changes our emotions. It changes our words and our deeds. So those truly saved by the mercies of God won't let sin reign over them, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, but will also be inwardly transformed. It's not just that we learn to resist sin. Keep it out of me. But this word tells us over and over again, it's in you. And temptation may seem like, the pathology may seem like I'm being tempted and now I've done the bad thing and oh, now I have sinned. Well, that's sin out external. That's sin outside of us. That's transgression, actual commission of a sin. But within us, there remain the remnants of the sin nature. And that's what makes us susceptible to the lusts that marry with the temptation and breed actual transgression, as James has previously told us about. But that all changes as we read God's word and our minds are transformed, our hearts and our bodies, to know and do God's will. Jesus sums it up this way. When asked what is the great commandment, of all the Ten Commandments, what is the great commandment? And Jesus doesn't say, well, there's not one great commandment. There's 10 of them, and you can't pick and choose. He doesn't say that. But by not saying that, he's not denying that. He could have said that, and that would have been true. But that would have been a superficial, relatively superficial truth. It is superficially true. On one level, it's true that God gives us 10 commandments. And James himself is going to tell us, if you break one, you've broken them all, because there's a coherence and a unity in all those 10 commandments. But Jesus didn't say that. He didn't answer on that level that question. He didn't even say, that is God's holy moral law, and you must do it. That's the commandment of God. You must be right. Do right. That, too, is true on a certain level, but it's not the deepest level. The deepest level is you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. And by those categories, he encompasses all that we are. Everything that we think, everything that we feel, everything that we have, every strength and capability that we have, including ability to project and consider the future and plan and purpose and imagine things that by imagining we begin to realize in doing something about it. I imagine that this person living next to me whose windows are falling out of the house can use some help fixing their windows. And then imagination begins to take on reality when I go over there and say, can I help you fix your windows? All of that. That's the deepest level. That's the deepest truth, to love the Lord God with all that we are. And this is exactly what James is speaking about this morning. And throughout the rest of this letter, he's talking about the entire person, loving God and loving his neighbor. The alternative to this thorough transformation, this profound transformation of the entire person that we are, is a self-deluded presumption that we're saved merely because we say the right things and believe the right things. Believe. Well, aren't we saved by faith alone? Yes, but you see, faith, a lot of people talk about faith. And many people who think they have faith are going to find in the last day they never had any faith. Jesus warns of that. Many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these great things? And he'll say, I never knew you. Faith isn't simply believing a few facts, even if you get those facts out of the Bible about Jesus, and saying, yes, I agree with that. I think that makes sense to me. I agree with that. We have the illustration that our brother Dan Brown reminded us of just this Wednesday night, that faith is not acknowledging the chair is there mentally, but going and sitting in it. Resting your weight to it. That's what faith is more like. So the self-deluded presumption that we're saved merely because we profess Christ instead of our vitally possessing him and having him to possess us. This is what makes receiving the word in all humility so delightful. Because we're not just receiving words. We're not just receiving dried ink on a page that spell out words that we've gone through the process to learn the alphabet in our language and the words and the syntax of the sentence and all of that. And it's all coming here through our eyes and into our minds. And then we say, that's been a good exercise now. I know more than I did before. There's a living God in this book. And faith shows us that. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. Not seen. And we see this word. And this word is a tricky word, because you could see it with your eyes And if you don't see it with your heart, that's why Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be opened. That's the only right and true and pure way to apprehend God's word. It's not just with your eyes and your brain. If you only see it with your eyes, you're missing the breath of God. You're missing the living, loving God. You may as well be reading a newspaper and thinking that because I'm reading about what's going on in Beijing, I'm there. I'm vitally there. Those who are mere hearers and not doers of the word delude themselves. Nobody else is deluded. That's the sorrowful thing. Nobody, not God certainly, but not even other people. We can all easily look at our brother and sister and say, I wish that they would read Scripture on a deeper level. I wish they would be more consistent in applying the word. Why can't they live a godly life like I'm living? But such a person who's thinking a thought like that is infinitely removed from the humility that should characterize a true hearer, an effectual doer of God's word. Plenty of sin in my own heart, my own mind, and accomplished by my own feet and tongue and hands to keep me utterly preoccupied before I start telling you what you're doing wrong or thinking what you're doing wrong. The complete circuit then that James sets before us is that we should hear the word and not just hear it and say, well, yeah, I know what those words mean, but I reject them. Hear it, receive it, and do it. Anything less than this complete circuit and full fruition speaks at best of a faulty faith, at worst of a counterfeit faith. In verses 23 to 25, the most part of our brief passage this morning, James gives us an illustration. He's keen here too. When you first read this illustration, it does seem a little odd. And it used to help me to remember that James is a Jew, and the Jews tend to think differently than Greeks, and most of us are descended from the Western sort of more rational tradition, linear logical tradition. So I thought, well, and it's the same thing with Jesus. He answers questions in weird ways that I would never think of. But it's not a matter of Jew or Greek. It's profound apprehension of truth and expression of it. What I'm saying is this. If I were picking out an illustration to help us understand why we should be doers of the word rather than mere hearers, I don't think I would ever come up with the illustration of a man looking at his face in the mirror. So I'm thinking immediately, what a poor illustration. I'm going to have to illustrate the illustration to make it clear. That's me on Tuesday, maybe into Wednesday. And then I suddenly realize my illustration of the illustrations, they're all melting away. And the illustration's holding up. So, let's see how good an illustrator James is. He draws a contrast between the man who merely hears God's word and the one who effectually does the word of the Lord. Now, what does a mirror have to do with that? Any of that? Mirror has to do with sight, doesn't it? Entirely. Does your mirror speak to you? Does it tell you, you know, like the car video when you're backing up, it not only shows you you're getting too close, but suddenly a beeper comes on. Beep, 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 beep. Does the mirror say that? Ugly, ugly, ugly. Fix your hair. No. But what does a mirror have to do with whether you are a hearer of the word or a doer of the word? Well, by this illustration, we can examine ourselves and determine whether we're prone to be hearers or doers of the word. And that's the best place to start. I'm not usually there by Tuesday morning. I'm back up in my head thinking all my great rational, logical thoughts. And then all that has to get swept away before I'm finally open to truly receiving this word in humility. None of us is a perfect doer of the word. And this is what we should start with. Instead of trying, as I said, to be critical of Scripture, arrogant, and assuming a superiority over it. I'm confessing to you that I do that, and I know you do it too. We do it together. But we have to be brought down to the point of being uncritical, humble receivers of the word, because we need the word, and we need the whole counsel of God. Not just the bits and pieces that we like, and not just the superficial apprehension of the word. I'll show you, tell you what some of that looks like in just a minute. But start with this then. James is writing to believers. And even believers can slip into being mere hearers of the word and not doers. So none of us being perfectly a doer of the word, if that's the case, we all do well, honestly and rigorously, to identify in ourselves those tendencies we have merely to listen to and discuss and debate and argue over Scripture, rather than to meditate upon it personally and seek to apply it to ourselves and submit ourselves to its blessed teaching and live it out. It's encouraging for us to realize that our God has inspired James to write these things, not to condemn us, because we're all inclined to be mere hearers of the word, but rather lovingly to correct us and make us better. So, James illustrates the hearer of the word first. And the first detail in the illustration of the hearer, I want to jump to the mirror. I read it all and I think, the mirror, why a mirror? What's that doing there? But the first detail in the illustration of the hearer of the word is that he is focused upon himself. He's focused upon himself. Anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at himself, looks at his own face in the mirror. And now this is starting to make uncomfortably penetrating sense to me. Look at yourself in the mirror. Why do you ever do that? Well, sometimes you have something in your eye and you need the mirror to get it out. Most of the time, by far, we're just trying to pretty ourselves up. Did I get all the food out of my teeth? Is my hair looking okay? Or how did all those wrinkles get there? And what can I do about it? But it's me. I'm looking at me in that mirror. And I'm looking and I'm trying to already figure out ways to improve what I see. And it might not be to your liking, but I want it to be to my liking. Because there's nothing that I see in that mirror that I like just exactly as it is. How many people do go and look in the mirror in the morning and just go walk away? You've done nothing. You haven't applied a razor to your face. You haven't put a comb in your hair. Or done all sorts of other things. It's me. It's me. It's me. That's the first detail of the hearer of the word. It's all about me. But wait a minute. You just said it should be all about me. And not being condemning others while congratulating myself. I've got enough sin in my own life to be concerned about it. Why shouldn't it be about me? Why shouldn't it be about me? Because the essence of sin is me over all others, including God. Our first parents were told by God, don't take that forbidden fruit, they thought, I want it. I want it. It's all about me. I'll take it if I please. The hearer is self-oriented instead of being God-oriented. Do you go to the mirror in the morning, to keep to the illustration? Do you go to the mirror in the morning and say, now I've really got to fix that face up today and get the tie straightened, because this is going to glorify God. This is what really is going to impress the people. His tie is straight. No, nothing about character ever enters into looking at your face in the mirror. It's just not about just me, and that's all I see there, but it's me on the most superficial level. For him, it's not knowing God and his truth and his love that is primary. It's not getting to something beyond himself. It's something that captivates and masters and changes him, instead of simply indicating to him, here's what you need to change. You need to change. Put a bit of makeup there. Comb the hair. Get a haircut. Shave. Brush your teeth. I can do all those things. You can do them too. Easily. And with hardly any expense. We can do that. But in that mirror, do I see my heart? Do I see my character? Do I see things on a deeper level? Do I see God? Am I looking in the mirror and say, Lord, show me yourself here. Get that head out of the way. Show me yourself. This is the person who approaches Scripture superficially, viewing its profound truths as though they were simply addressing ways in which the hearer could make minor adjustments to his or her outward appearance. And by that, I don't just mean outward appearance, getting your face cleaned up and the tie straight, but outward appearance meaning how I talk, how I act. And I'm putting on this act. It's most of the people at the church, they use these kind of words. I'm going to learn how to use those kind of words. And they pray in these phrases. I'm going to pray in those phrases. And they do and agree that this is bad and this is good, and I'm going to agree with them. In my daily living, do I really toe that party line? Does anybody? Be careful before you answer. It's easy to answer that question if you're fixed on the mirror and your own face. But when you know that you're dealing with a God who knows thoughts and intentions and knows everything going on everywhere all the time, how would any one of us cast a stone at another person and say, you need to be more like I am? At least do it outwardly, for crying out loud. Do it outwardly. You're causing a scandal and you're upsetting the peace and purity of the church. That's a mere hearer. The hearer is not vitally concerned with the transformation of his mind or heart into the likeness of Christ. He cares only for facilitating the feeding of his pride in the disguising of his passions. That's the first detail. Second detail, the hearer of the word approaches the word as though it were a mirror to reflect his own outer features and thus allow him to refine his appearance. And here we move into more of the superficial aspect. This is where the mirror... Now I know I'm sitting at the feet of a genius in James. You're talking about hearing the word and then doing it. What does sight have to do with that? Why are you using a visual image? That's just the point. There are people who twist the scripture into a shiny piece of glass to hold up in front of their own faces. Oh, am I doing this? Am I doing this Bible verse? Have I memorized that? And am I saying it? And am I agreeing that it's all true and right? Do I love it so much that I get all the words right and everything like that? And it's also merely intellectual and superficial and to a large extent superstitious. God never gave us this book so that we could sit around taking little mental exams and giving other people exams and saying, if you get these many answers right, that makes you a good Christian. It's meant for living. It's food for eating. That's what it is. But the hearer of the word approaches it as though it were a mere mirror to reflect his own outer features. He doesn't approach Scripture as what it truly is. The mind and soul transforming breath of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. The manifestation of God's infallible wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25. And the immeasurable holy love of God. Ephesians 3:14 to 19. The truth of God that sets us free. And so on and so on. It goes on and on. There's nothing here that's superficial. There's nothing here that simply is visual checklist whereby you measure your outward performance. Scripture does reveal us to ourselves, but it does so by showing us our true thoughts and intentions, not just our outward manifestations. But now, wait a minute, we're back to this. Maybe there is a fault in this illustration. Because when you're talking about doing God's word, aren't you talking about outward manifestations? Isn't that where part of the problem comes? We start doing things we think are right and good, but our heart really isn't in it? Well, yes, but it still fits with the superficiality and the nature of the superficial apprehension through a mirror. In a mirror, you see only your own face. You don't see that face in any kind of context. I mean, you may see the wall on the back of the bathroom or whatever, but no real context. And sometimes as Christians, we just have a little checklist. I've done this, I should do that, I'm not doing this, and I don't do this, and I feel guilty about that. And then it never gets to this level. What am I feeling about God right now? What am I feeling? I'll tell you what I'm feeling. Feeling a bit anxious. Got me stuck up in front of a bunch of people. And they're all listening with more or less critical ears. At least to the extent that if I don't say what they think I should, they're going to tell me about it. But I have to tell them what's the truth, whether they like it or not. But then I could enjoy that too much and be proud about it. These are all feelings swirling around in me right now. Where does that fit in to this mirror? By my recognizing those feelings and bringing not only my thoughts captive to Christ, but my heart to the Savior. Asking Him to give me the blessed freedom that comes from truly believing His truth. To make me a more loving and caring person, not just somebody who acts that way. Make me a more humble person, not just somebody who puts that on as an act, a disarming act. And it's the Word of God that digs down into these deep levels of our psyche, our mind, our soul, heart, our emotions, our minds. Scripture does reveal us to ourselves in an uncomfortably deep way, exposing to us first our thoughts and intentions in the light of the glory of God. But the hearer of the word cares more about outward appearance than inner essence. Because a mirror can give us only an outer reflection of ourselves, it shows us no true reflection of our inner character. Nor does a mirror give us any lasting impression. Now, I tested this out. I try to test everything out before I bring it here. Why does James say you go away from the mirror and you forget what your face looks like? Don't be silly. If I look at my face in the mirror, I'm not shocked entirely and think, who is that? I remember what that face looked like. Again, the illustration is a little bit, let's press it too much because it's not accurate in every detail. But then I got thinking, well, do what the man says. Look at your face. Go away. What do you remember about the face? And then I'm thinking, did I check my teeth for spinach? Okay, I can't even remember. Let alone do I see that picture in my mind that I saw in the mirror. I saw it with my eyes, but I'm not even out of the bathroom. Thinking, did I check for the spinach? It works exactly as he says. You forget what your face looks like, your own face. As soon as you go away, all you have left is the similitude of your mental apprehension and recollection of what you saw. And that is disintegrating quickly. Well, when we turn from a mirror, our image begins to fade from our minds. The scripture can't be treated like a mirror in that way. And you see, that's what James is telling us. The hearer treats scripture like it's a mirror, just to show you your little face and get it cleaned up on the outside. And that's what being saved is. You get that face clean enough, it can't be perfect because scripture tells you it's not going to be perfect. So you're always going to have a little feature that's not right. But just do the best you can. And that's being a Christian. And let all these emotions and all the inner turmoil, all the passions, well, just deny them. Just say they're nothing. On the other hand, the doer of the word. In verse 25, James illustrates the doer of the word in contrast to the hearer. And the first contrast is in this illustration is the radical way the focus of the doer differs from that of the hearer of God's word. The hearer looks at himself. He's self-centered and self-absorbed. The doer of the word looks beyond himself. Beyond himself. He's never alone, never conscious of being alone, because if he's a doer of the word tells us we're never alone. Ooh, now this is making me feel creepy. You mean I'm in that bathroom looking at my face and worrying about food in my teeth, and God is there too? Well, yes. Yes. Don't want to think about God being there. I don't want to drag him down from his holy throne to think, even entertain the thought, let much less speak about it, that he is there when you're in the bathroom and all you do there, not just brush your teeth. Okay, that gives you the creeps. Think of this. You find yourself fired from your job, told you have an incurable cancer and 6 weeks to live. You're thrust in a fiery furnace. You're robbed. You're stabbed. You're beaten. He's there with you in that too. Are you embarrassed now? Or do you want him there? And if you know he's there with you, even if you're being beaten and thrown into a prison, you can sing his praises. Because you're not just walking around life looking at a little reflection of yourself. The most superficial apprehension of yourself you can possibly have is just the reflection of your face. It doesn't even show you what's under the first layer of your skin. You have to cut yourself to get into that. The hearer, who is an effectual doer, is conscious that he is never alone. He takes seriously the promise of Jesus when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Yeah, he's not just reading that in a book. It's not just words on a page. He's hearing that. Faith lays hold of that and reckons it to be true. Or what if you wake up and you say, you're not even reading the scripture, but there's the scripture you read yesterday and you're trying to remember it and all that. You wake up and something terrible is happening in your life. And you say, well, I'll pray to God. And you pray to God. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. If you're a mere hearer of the word, you're just going to say, well, where is he? I don't see him in this superficial mirror. I don't see him in the surface of things. instead of saying, well, he's not talking to me today. You know what? That's great. Because if I were doing something wrong, he'd be shouting it in my ear. You say, that's a silly way to do it. Well, that's how the Canaanite woman did it. When Jesus first ignored her, she didn't say, he's insulting me. She said, he's not telling me the truth. It is an awful truth that I'm a sinner in the sight of God and due rightly to be condemned. He's quiet. That's good. That's good. He's not condemning me and telling me to go away. That's an effectual doer. When you have that kind of depth of perception and that kind of, it breeds in you a kind of an ingenuity and determination to go on and do things, even though there are all sorts of obstacles and discouragements and distractions around you, to do things, but things that really matter, not just do things that are going to redound to your applause. Do the most costly thing. Love another person. Love another person. Do that. And see how many distractions you can easily find taking you away from that. Oh, I'm doing some big important thing here, and this touches many people's lives. Love another person. That's a doer of the word. He looks beyond himself to the living God who has revealed himself and his holy will and his love and his wisdom in his word. Nor does the doer glance at the word superficially and passingly, merely to catch a glimpse of himself, some little superficial corrective for the day. Oh, I found out that I'm not tying my shoes the right way. I'll do that, and that'll please God. Off I go, with my heart just full of lust. No, the doer looks intently at Scripture, intently. One who looks intently at the perfect law. Ah, and that intently, that intention to see what's there, not just use it for my own purposes. Who goes into the bathroom to the mirror and says, wonder what the physical qualities of this glass with the mercury backing on it will be today? You don't do that. You just use the thing. You never give it a thought. You just expect it to reflect you every day. And you don't wonder, if you don't see what you like, what's happened to the chemical composition of this glass? It's not reflecting me rightly. You just don't do it. Because you don't really care. You just want to see what your own face looks like. But the doer of the Word of God is determined to get at the heart of things in the Word. How do you reconcile certain things in God's word? That God has made the sinner responsible for his own sin, and that God is the one who sovereignly, freely elects to salvation others. Is it divine predestination, or is it human responsibility? Well, they're both in God's word. They're both there. And you've got to maintain both of them. Whether you'll understand and correlate them perfectly in this life is certainly something that is doubtful. But it doesn't matter. It's both there. That's looking intently at Scripture. And when I look at this, you know, I want you to understand, because some of you say I come off a bit reckless at times. I can be that way. I confess to that. I've seen some of the most beautiful sights you could ever lay eyes on, because I've been reckless enough to trust the entire weight of my body to a root of a tree growing out of the side of a mountain when I needed a handhold. So I don't regret this living at the edge entirely. However, I don't want you to be scared off. You're not all me. You don't all want to risk your life just to catch a glimpse of a beautiful view. When I say I sit down early in the week and I'm thinking this is a dumb illustration, I don't want you to think that I truly disrespect Scripture. What I'm trying to communicate to you is this. I do not want to settle for a cheap, superficial reckoning of what's written here. I don't want to just say, oh, well, it's telling us a mirror, so let's just trace the mirror illustration out and not question why it's not a mirror. There's a lot of value when you stop and question and put yourself in the place of Scripture and say, here's what I would put there. If you do that humbly, that shows you in stark contrast how truly sublime God's wisdom is. over our so-called wisdom. Okay? So this is an intentional look at Scripture. The doer seeks to know its teaching, to understand its principles, which is not just a matter of right or wrong, is it? Principles. Oh, that's a coalition of various things that fit together and have to be taken into consideration. But especially to see in it the grace and glory and truth and love and wisdom and power of the living God in Scripture. I want to see God. That's why everybody talked about how brilliant Einstein was. Einstein himself says, I'm not that brilliant. I'm lazy. And I'm a good correlator of the researches of others. And he always gave credit to others, you know. These discoveries were made. He didn't say, I discovered them. But Einstein, here's physics. He chose physics because he was a lazy student. He says, biology is too complex. I'll never understand that. But just physics? The, you know, inanimate universe? I have a chance of understanding that. But why do I want to understand that? His whole life, it was to get to the face of God. I want to see the God who's behind that. Well, that's Einstein trying to be an effectual doer of at least general revelation. We've got special revelation here. We can see the face of God. We can see our God by hearing him through the Word. And hearing, we walk by, like a bat flying with the sonar pinging, pinging back. That's how we walk. That's how we fly. If we try and use the eyes, if the bat says, shut off the sonar, I'm going to fly by sight, blam, into the tree. I want to see God. The doer wants to see God. The doer of the word sees Scripture as the perfect law, not a mirror. Perfect law. A mirror doesn't yell at you to comb your hair. You do that. And if you don't feel like doing it, the mirror's not going to tell you you did wrong. But law speaks of a lawgiver, of authority, of right and wrong. And the doer perceives this perfection because he perceives its infallible testimony to the perfect God of heaven and earth. He perceives the word as law because he rightly regards it to be the standard and directing force of his life. I need law. My sin makes me lawless and wild, and I'm bumping into and wrecking all sorts of things. But this law helps me to progress safely and while not being a threat to others. So we abide by the law. Yet the doer of the word also sees the law as the law of liberty. This is a lot more than you get with just a mirror, isn't it? The truth of Scripture enlightens, sanctifies, and sets the doer free. The Christ to whom Scripture testifies is rightly seen by the doer of the word as the lover of his soul. This Jesus, I read these parables, I hear his wondrous answers. Oh, I see what he's done on that cross. He loves me. That he's God, that he's the Lord, that he's righteous, that he's holy. That's fine. Those are all nice. Then better than nice. They're sublime. They are the God. But he can be all of that, and without love, he would be the most horrific thing we can contemplate. With his omniscience, he would always know where we are. With his omnipotence, he could always overcome us. With his righteousness, he would have every cause to do it. Without that love, God is horrific to us. But the doer apprehends, my Father loves me, so much so that he gave his Son to die for me. Now, if you have a father like that, are you going to be a shrinking violet? Are you going to be afraid to step forth? I don't want to get whacked upside the head for thinking something wrong or doing something wrong. If you have a father like that you know who loves you, you think, I'm going to go where he tells me to go. And I'm going to launch. I'm not going to worry about doing it perfectly either. Because you know what? Falling down is part of skiing. Nobody steps onto the slope and is just Jean-Claude Keeley, right to begin. You fall down. You get up. You learn. You learn, and sometimes learn more from your falls and your failures than you did by listening to the instructor and doing it and succeeding. Failure exposes all of the weaknesses and the holes in understanding. If you succeed, you might have done it by dumb luck, beginner's luck. I'm not speaking precisely now that God is still sovereign, but you know what I mean. You might have succeeded and not fallen. You might have taken the curve and not fallen. But you don't know what you did not to fall. Fall, and you find out, oops, put too much weight on that foot or not enough on the other foot. That's the doer, the law of liberty. The truth of Scripture sets him free. The love of Christ sets him free. The Father's love sets him free. The doer of the word prays for God to open the eyes of his heart to show him wonderful things in his word, and God does. The doer is not a forgetful, empty, self-deluded soul, but rather an effectual performer of what God commands in his word. Is he ever conscious of doing that perfectly? No, but that is because he's an effectual doer of the word who apprehends it on the deepest level. God supplies what is deficient in our trying to work out our salvation. The doer of the word lives a life of fruitfulness that's glorifying to God. Everything and everything that he does, he's blessed and a source of blessing, which is a lot better than going out having your hair combed nicely, teeth shining brightly. Who does that bless? The hearer of the word is concerned with his own outward appearance. The mere hearer, the doer of the word, is concerned with the God who made him. And he's concerned with the God who's not merely appeared to redeem him, given us some words to tell us about it, but with the living God who actually has accomplished salvation. Which one are you? Amen.